Can I ask you to put aside your Englishness just for a moment? And I know that's a worrying statement, isn't it? And take a look at the person that you sat next to this evening. If you chose not to sit next to anyone, look at someone across the church from you. And I know it's horrible, isn't it? I want you to ask yourself this. What do you know about them? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask. It's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for any dirt. What are you going to talk about at the end of the service with them? Maybe another question. What would you do for them? Look, I'm not trying to make all of us feel a little bit awkward about coming into church, and especially if you're new here this evening. By the way, if you are new here this evening, and maybe quite new to Christian things, my hope is that the next sort of 20 minutes as we look at this passage is going to help you to understand a little bit more about what Christian relationships are like. That's my hope and prayer for this evening. Because when Paul speaks about the relationship he has with the Thessalonian Christians to whom he was writing, he uses some very specific language to describe them. He calls them brothers and sisters in chapter 2, verse 17. And I wonder whether you would use that sort of language to describe the people that you're sitting amongst this evening. And if so, if you do use that sort of language, what on earth do you mean by that? Paul uses the word brothers and sisters very deliberately. It is family language, just as back in chapter 2, he talked about him caring for the Thessalonians with a mother's care and a father's discipline. It's that family language all over again. And if you've been knocking around churches for a while, you'll know that we often speak of church life with that sort of language. We talk about being part of a church family. I'm also aware that when we do talk about ourselves as a church family, some people feel a bit uncomfortable about that. Some people feel it just sounds a bit twee, in all honesty. It's not the way that we talk in the rest of the world, so why would we talk about it in church? And I'm also aware that some people find that language hard because of a bad experience of their own family life. But we can't get away from the fact that Paul deliberately speaks with this language of brothers and sisters when he comes to speak of the Christians in Thessalonica and elsewhere. He uses it to describe a group of people who, in verse 17, he says, he couldn't bear to be apart from. He felt orphaned, even to be away from them for a short time. He talks about being torn apart from these Thessalonian Christians. And that language is the language of bereavement and grief. And yet he uses it quite deliberately to speak of that breaking apart of the relationship just simply because he's not with them. He talks about them as those whom he couldn't get out of his mind. Did you notice that in chapter 2, verse 17? I ought to read it again for us, just to remind us. But brothers and sisters, there's that language. When we were orphaned by being torn apart or separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. You can hear the depth of that relationship there, can't you? He couldn't get them out of his mind. He was separated from them in person, but he wasn't separated from in thought. It wasn't out of sight and out of mind for Paul. And he made every effort, he goes on to say in verse 18, to see them. He made the effort again and again to try to get back to see these Christians. He wasn't giving up after the first attempt, even if it meant risking his life to go back to a place that, if you remember, he had been chased out of when he had been there previously. And that, friends, is what Paul means by brothers and sisters. Those he couldn't bear to be apart from. Those he couldn't get out of his mind. Those he made every effort to see again and again and again. Is that how you see the people who are sitting around you? We might have individuals here who we have that sort of relationship with. I hope we have. I hope you have. But Paul is writing to a whole church. And it's worth asking us ourselves if we don't have those sort of relationships with other Christians, if we don't look around at this church family here this evening and see people in those sort of terms, what is it that in some way keeps us emotionally apart from one another, at a distance from one another? Maybe emotionally, also maybe physically. What keeps us from not pitching up a week by week? Now, some will say, it's just the way I'm wired. That's me. I'm Lancastrian. I'm English. And we have to recognize that there are also factors in modern life that have made it harder for us to emotionally sort of give ourselves to one another. The increased experience of divorce within our society, the increase in mobility, which means that lots of families are spread out across the world, and so we've learned to relate in a different way. The pressure on our time, the awareness of the problems that come within close relationships, they all add to that protective shell that we wrap ourselves in. And it says, I love you, I enjoy being with you, but don't get too close. We're the most connected generation in history, aren't we? And yet, with the greatest problem of social isolation that we've ever known. How does that work itself out? Well, those things are factors. But what Paul speaks about in terms of the depth of relationship which he feels with the Thessalonians goes way beyond those things. It's not simply, what motivated Paul was not simply that there was a group of people he found he could trust or he felt at ease with, or that he was a particularly good person at making friends, at giving himself to other people. His motivation, you'll see in verse 19 of chapter 2. It says here, for. Here's the motivation, for, because. What is our hope? What is our joy? Our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. That's his motivation. They were literally his pride and joy. His crown, his treasure. They say that you can't take anything with you, don't they? When we talk about our life here and what goes on beyond the grave, they say you can't take anything with you. But the truth is you can. You can take the investment that you make in the faith and the perseverance of other Christians. You can take that. In fact, it's the only thing you can take. Because everything else will go, but when you see a Christian brother or sister who you've invested in standing before the Lord Jesus, which is the time when Paul is talking about, you can say, they are my glory. It's quite an extraordinary statement, isn't it? To think that as we look to the moment when we stand in front of the Lord Jesus, there will be those around on that day where you can say, they are my glory and my joy. And for some people here, you'll immediately go, hang on, David. Isn't Christ alone my glory? And yes, he is. The only glory I will have is because I share Jesus' glory. And that's absolutely right. But what will be Jesus' glory, his treasure, his inheritance, and his crown on that wonderful day? Is it not the church? In the second letter that at the beginning of the second letter that Paul wrote to this same church, when it says when Jesus comes, he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Do you remember how in the Old Testament the Old Testament high priest used to wear all sorts of different clothes and garments and all that sort of stuff. But one thing that is described is that he would wear a breastplate on his chest with jewels on it. And there would be 12 jewels on this breastplate representing the people of God, God's people. They were to be the ornaments of the high priest, our high priest, when he comes in glory, will be decorated by the church. We are the ornaments. We are the ones who display his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion. Paul's relationship with the Christians, who he had only met, remember, for 3 weeks, 3 weeks, was so passionate, so intense, so heartfelt, because he knew that it was the church that brings Jesus glory and benefits from Jesus's glory. If we see others as people in whom we then can invest for eternity, who will be our pride and our joy, our glory and our joy, then it is going to change the way that we relate to people today. Show you a few things in which it'll change our relationships. It'll change the relationships of the people sitting around you. Here's how it'll change. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we see that it will show in our concerns. A great delight always in seeing the way that people care for one another here in this church. And whether that's through growth groups or meal rotas or a little card that drops through the letterbox or a small gift, every one of those little moments of love and care is a great expression of what it means to be a church family, to live in love with one another. And our challenge this evening is not, are we concerned for one another? I know there is a great deal of concern for one another. I guess our challenge this evening is going to be, is my brother's and sister's faith my concern, my first concern? Do you see in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says that Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. And then down in verse 5, he says, when I could stand it no longer, I couldn't bear not to hear what was going on in Thessalonica, I sent him to find out about your faith. And it's not difficult to encourage someone in their faith, is it? A Bible verse that has encouraged you and you choose to pass on. If you hear a great talk like Shelley was talking about earlier on this evening, she heard something great yesterday. She passes it on to us this evening. Hey, guess what? We go away encouraged in our faith. If you've read a great Christian book from that fantastic bookstall that there was yesterday at the conference, and you let someone else know about it, you share something you've learned from it. If you know that someone is struggling to read the Bible for themselves and you offer to meet up with them and do it together or arrange an email each other every week or so to share what you've learned. If you don't know whether someone else is reading the Bible, why not, you know, ask them and just encourage them in that. It'll take a little bit of time out of our weeks and you might feel a little bit awkward at first. You know, that sort of feeling of, oh, goodness, they're taking it a bit seriously, aren't they? But when we overcome that, what will help us to overcome that is when we realize just how seriously Paul took his encouragement of their faith. Do you notice that Paul is in Athens when he writes these words? Do you spot that as we read? And he's there after being kicked out of Thessalonica and Thessalonica and Berea. And he's in this incredibly pagan city in Athens. You'll remember that he writes about his experience in Athens back in the book of Acts. And he walks into the city and there's just like idols all over the place. And there's no Christian churches. And he's only got Silas and Timothy there for support. And he's got this massive task ahead of him of preaching the gospel in this great city, this great pagan city. And you'd imagine him thinking, I need all the help I can get, and I've only got two people with me. And what's the first thing he does when he arrives in Athens? He says to Timothy in verse 2, to his brother and fellow worker in spreading the gospel, you need to go back to Thessalonica because I want to strengthen and encourage others in their faith. I can't imagine a situation where Paul would have wanted someone like Timothy around more, or where the cost of sending him off would have been greater. But that is how seriously Paul took the task of encouraging others in the faith. It was his first concern. They were his pride and joy. And because he was concerned about their faith, he was concerned about the trials they were facing and the temptations that they were facing. Look in verses 3 and 4 for Paul's attitude to the trials, because he was very realistic that they would happen, we're told in verse 3. And then he was also realistic that they could unsettle Christians as well. He says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For who knows, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. They were going to happen, and he was concerned about them. And we could all benefit from a bit of Paul's realism, couldn't we? We've probably all experienced times at church when someone has had a tough week, and we know they've had a tough week, but somehow the conversation never quite gets round to it. And I think there's often an assumption in our conversations that the person we're speaking to, their faith is unshakable. And so though everything else may be tough, their faith is in good shape. And Paul didn't see it like that. He knew that faith can be fragile. He knew that your faith can be fragile. He knew that my faith can be fragile. And it doesn't take much for us to ask, how's your faith doing in this? Are you finding a way to trust? Are you finding it easy to trust God in the midst of all of this? Are you feeling closer to God through this? Or are you feeling, frankly, that he is further away through this? So grateful to Shelley early on for talking about the time where she did feel further away from God. That's real. That's very real. Now, of course, there are times, particularly when someone has been tough, when things have been tough over a long period, when, frankly, at the end of a service, all people will just want to talk about is everyday stuff and not the trial they're facing. Yes, that's quite right. We might not want to talk in depth when we come Sunday by Sunday. But we do need to acknowledge that trials, when they come, can test our faith, can shake our faith, can unsettle us. And it doesn't take much to show our concern for one another about being the reality of that and the need that we all have to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And the same goes for temptation, by the way. Did you notice Paul was totally real about that too? Look at the end of verse 5. I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless, or might have been in vain. He was realistic about the fact that Satan was at work. He was realistic about the fact that the tempter could render Paul's efforts useless. And so may I ask this question of us this evening? How much do you know about the temptations that other people face, about those you're closest to, what temptations they have? To a certain extent, those temptations are common to us all, aren't they? But at another level, we all have things that we particularly struggle with. Some it'll be greed rather than contentment. Some it'll be immorality rather than purity. Some it'll be pride rather than humility. So does your neighbour struggle with envy or pornography or arrogance? These may not be the sort of things that you're going to talk about over coffee at the end of the service, but they're the sort of things we ought to be able to talk about at some point. Do you have someone who knows what you struggle with? Have you dared to ask a close friend what they find hardest? Because the tempter wants nothing more than to shipwreck Christian lives, and all our concern to encourage one another in the faith can be made useless if we're not real about temptation. The Thessalonians were Paul's pride and joy, and it showed in his passionate concern to strengthen and encourage them in their faith and in his down-to-earth realism about what it's like to live as a Christian in a world where, frankly, we are surrounded by trials and temptations. Secondly, and more briefly, it will show in our joys, and that's the end of the verses 6 to 9 of chapter 3. Look at the way Paul greets Timothy's return from Thessalonica. In verse 6, he says, "But Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." It's a fascinating way to describe it, isn't it? He uses the same word there as he uses to describe the gospel itself. Good news. It's like he's saying the news is that good. I can see the gospel being worked out in your life, he says to the Thessalonians. And when he sees that, it just brings him alive. He says, now we really live. It's like it revives him. It's like placing a fish back in the water. Out of the water, it's sort of flapping around and it's gasping for air. And then when it goes back in the water, suddenly it lives. It's like we heard earlier on, it's like when life becomes colourful and vibrant rather than grey. That's what Paul's describing. He says there's nothing that makes him feel more alive, more in tune with God, more up for it and ready to go than hearing about their faith and love. You remember those first two marks of authentic faith: deep trust, passionate love that he spoke about in chapter 1. The gospel brings life, and hearing about that life-giving good news, that life-giving work in the life of the Thessalonians reminds Paul of the gospel's truth and power to do that. Then he goes on, and at the end of verse 6, he speaks so beautifully, doesn't he? "Timothy told us that you have always have pleasant memories of us, and you long to see us just as we long to see you." What a joy it is to have friendship like that, where we want to be together and being apart is hard. And if you're going through a tough time like Paul describes in verse 7, it would be easy to think that sort of togetherness is all I need. I just need someone to be with me. Well, actually, it's not. Because what Paul says was that they needed, well, look at it in verse 8 and 9. He says it's great joy. His great joy is when he hears they were standing firm in the Lord. Or verse 10, his great prayer is that he might supply what is lacking in your faith. Earlier on in the service, I talked about those relationships, those horizontal relationships, but also that vertical one. And he sees the importance of that. Let's take a moment to take it in. Literally, he says, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith, or supply what is lacking. Literally, it means address your shortcomings. How would you feel receiving a letter from someone like that? Dear David, I'm writing to you in order to address your shortcomings. Oh boy, you're bracing yourself at that point, aren't you? These are the things that you're not getting right. Well, we've all encountered people, and some of us have had letters like that, but we've all encountered people who are judgmental, who seem to delight in things when they go wrong in someone else's life. And we would hate to be that sort of person. And let me assure you that this isn't that sort of letter. That sort of judgmentalism deals in truth, but it does it to punish. It creates distance. It pushes people away. What Paul is doing is recognizing that his brothers and sisters need truth, but they need it because they are heading together towards a shared destination. And they're not there yet. There's still things that they've got, the distance they've got to go. There's more to be done. But he speaks in order to bring them closer to the Lord and closer to himself. And that's the reason he feels alive, is because as he does that and as he hears about them coming closer to the Lord, he reminds himself this is the Lord's work. It's gospel work. And in verse 13, he uses a phrase to describe the end of that work that makes it crystal clear that what he is talking about is the work of the gospel. In verse 13, he talks about the day that they stand before. They strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That holy and blameless describes the end point of the journey, the point he wants to see them get to. And it's the same word that he uses in Ephesians 5, you might remember, to describe that the work that Jesus does in us. Holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives, he says in Ephesians 5. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. When Jesus calls people to himself, he doesn't just sort of give us a list of things to sort out and then sort of goes, see you at the finishing line. He comes alongside us. He works in us. The Lord is working in his people day by day by day to share until we reach the day when we will be holy and blameless. And to share in that work is to feel really alive. And so if we see others as people in whom we can invest for eternity, it will show in our concerns, it will show in our joys, and it will show in, finally, and very briefly, in our prayers. Look at that, the way in which he ends the chapter in verses 10 to 13. He says he wants to do three things. He prays for three things. He says, firstly, I pray that he could see them and build them up in verse 10 to 11. So let me ask you, do we pray that God would intervene in order to help us help others? Sadly, have you noticed this trend? That prayer can often be used as an excuse for not helping people. Have you come across that one? I'll pray for you. It trips so easily off the tongue when we hear someone say something about their week to come. I'll pray for you. And so often it can mean, I can't really help you, but I'll pray for you. Now, we know that prayer is a significant thing to do for people, but if we're using it to say, I'm busy this week, but I will pray for you, we need to hear again the challenge of Paul's prayer. He prays that God would intervene so that he could come to them and supply what is lacking in their faith. Paul does not pray to avoid helping. There would be a huge cost to him if God answered the prayer of verse 11. Nevertheless, Paul wants to be used by God in the Thessalonians' lives, and so he prays that God would make it possible. It is often said that we can be the answer to our own prayers. But let me ask us, how often do we pray that God would allow us to be the answer to our own prayers? And then in verse 12, he not only prays that he would see them and build them up, he prays for their growth in love. Do we pray for faith to work itself out in love in others' lives? I'm sure you do. But it is also easy to assume that we will grow as Christians, even if we don't ask for that to happen. And we can apply that to our own lives, but we can also apply it to others. The Thessalonians were standing firm. Paul had received good news about their faith and love, but it didn't stop him praying that they would grow. You know, don't wait for one another to have a crisis of faith before you pray that God would grow their faith. When we're encouraged by someone, let's not only give thanks for their strength of faith, but pray that it would grow until the day that we are blameless and holy in the presence of our Lord. And then here's the final one. He prays that their love will endure till the day of Christ's appearing. Now, let me ask us this. Do we pray in the light of Christ's appearing? In the end, that is what made Paul's relationship so passionate. His goal was that day. So let me ask us, what is the goal of our prayers? Is it the end of the crisis? Is that what we're looking forward to? Is it the end of the next hurdle to negotiate? A friend of mine wrote a card to me, which I've used over and over again, over the next rise, over the next rise. There's great wisdom in that. But there's a longer term goal, and that is that we sit and stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Paul lived life in the light of the day when he would stand before Christ. Of course he prayed that his brothers and sisters would keep going until that day, in the face of trials and temptations, that they would keep going and growing. So as I close, let me ask us, who will be your pride and joy on that day? Who are you concerned for enough to encourage them in faith and be real with them about the trials and temptations of this world? Who are we going to pray for that they will keep going and growing until Jesus returns and we see him face to face? Shall I pray for us now as we take a moment? Pray for each one of us. Pray for as we pray for one another. So may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make it possible for us to come to one another. May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And may he strengthen our hearts so that we may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And we pray this in his dear name and for his glory. Amen.